Well, good morning, New Life. It is good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn in them to Colossians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 7 to 18 today. And as we jump into this, it's kind of weird. It's like the week after Easter, and you're like, hold on, we're finishing Colossians. And some of you may even be like, Anthony, this is like the names part of the book. Like, why didn't you just skip this part and we went on to the next series? And sometimes that is kind of how it feels at the end of these letters. So just so you know, this is the standard kind of structure of a letter as it was written in this time, to kind of send greetings to people. And it would be easy if you're reading through this book to be like, you know, just rifle through it real quick, not pay much attention, check off the box, I finished this book, yay, right? But we're not going to do that today, because we believe things like God's word is living and active. We believe that every word of scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for us. And so we're actually going to slow down and look at this. And I actually love preaching on these sections, because there's like all these Easter eggs, right? Week after Easter, I can say that. It kind of feels like if this were on like a blog or you go to Wikipedia and this were here, what would happen around a lot of these names is that they would be these hyperlinks, right? They would be blue with these little lines under it where we could click and understand a little bit more about how the gospel has impacted that church, what the work of the gospel looks like moving out from this church. And so that's what we're going to do today. The outline's a little funny. We're going to spend 90% of our time on all those little names, right, that I've given. I've kind of taken a dude perfect approach to this here today, where instead of using their names, I'm giving them a description. If you don't know who Dude Perfect is, that's okay. These do these videos where they have these different types of people who play basketball or go to the gym. For those of you who know Dude Perfect, we won't be using the rage monster in here, so rest assured for that. But we're going to walk through this list of names and just go, okay, Lord, open-handedly teach us what you will through your spirit, because this is your inspired word. And so that's what we're going to do here today. But I wanted to start off with a list of names for you as we jump into the text here today. So here's a couple of names. Let's see if you know any of them. Dick Halverson. Do you know that name at all? Anybody? He was a long-standing chaplain to the U.S. Senate, a pastor down at Fourth Pres in Maryland, if you're familiar with that church. How about Dawson Trotman? Dawson Trotman, he was the founder of the Navigators, so if you were involved in the Navigators ministry and campus when you were in college, that's a name for you. How about this one? This one might be a little more familiar to some. Bill Bright. Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, later known as CRU, my former employer. And how about this one? Like, even if you don't go to church, you've probably heard this name. Billy Graham. You ever heard that name? Yeah, there it is. Okay, we've got a name. How about this? How about this name? Henrietta Mears. Do y'all know that name? You don't know Henrietta Mears. Here's who Henrietta Mears was. She was the Christian education director at First Presbyterian Church in Hollywood in the 40s and the 50s. And the reason I read her name alongside of all those other names is she either discipled directly or led every single one of those men to Christ. You know that? Billy Graham, he was led to Christ by his grandfather, but he would go on to say that Henrietta Mears was the most influential in his Christian formation as a young man. Taught him about the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture, helped him discern his call, which, praise the Lord, he followed, right? Billy Graham tag teamed with her, and she's like, hey, there's this young businessman who's moved here to try to get rich. His name's Bill. Let's go share the gospel with Bill Bright. And they did, and praise the Lord that worked out. And you could tell these stories over and over again. At one point, there were 4,000 young people involved in this ministry of Christian education that she ran. And she simply said this. They're like, what was you know, the magic trick that you had that made you so influential? She said, there's no magic formula to transforming a life. You just love prayer and truth of Jesus taught consistently. That's what she said. Well, this is the last week in the book of Colossians. And as we've walked this through, we saw this is a letter from the Apostle Paul to this church in what is modern-day Turkey. He was writing to this fledgling church saying, hey, there are false teachers out there that's going to say, yeah, Jesus is great, but I've got a little bit extra for you. If you do this ritual, if you just talk to me, I can hook you up with God, like a one-to-one, like we're on the phone together, right? And what Paul said is there is nothing you can add to Jesus, right? Remember the motor oil in the Brunswick stew? You remember that illustration? Maybe if you were around, he's like, don't add anything to Christ, you ruin it. And so Paul spends the bulk of this church holding Christ up as preeminent, as this is what the authentic Christ is. Anything extra is a counterfeit. And then the rest of the book is him just saying, and this is what it looks like for this to work out in your lives. And so let me ask you this. When you think about this church, so this is a real church, right? There's real names of real people at the end of this book. When you're thinking about how this church started and how it was developed and the Apostle Paul writing this letter, what sort of activity do you see Paul doing in order to make this church work, right? Because he's the professional here, right? What's the work that you envision Paul doing in this church that planted it and got it off the ground? Can I tell you something? Up to the point of this letter, Paul never stepped foot in this church or in this city. Did you realize that? There were people like Epaphras. We're going to talk about him here in just a minute. He was the church planter. And there were a bunch of other folks who came around and discipled other people and hosted the church in their homes. And so here's where we're going here today. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about how a good companion book of the Bible to read alongside of Colossians is the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 4 says this. He says, God gave to the church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Here's what Paul's doing. He's saying, yes, Paul gives to the church certain offices, right? And some of those are listed up here. When you see shepherds and teachers, you could read that as like ruling elders and teaching elders or pastors and elders or whatnot. You can add deacons to this list, right? So God, in his wisdom, does give to the church certain offices and roles. But what is the point of these offices and roles? Is it to be the paid professionals to do all the work of ministry? Is that what this says? What does it say? It's to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Just so you know, in our church, we do not believe the idea of saints is like a super Christian, right? We believe when the Bible talks about saints, it's talking about anyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying here, and what I think we have live body detail in our text here today, is that God gave his church offices to equip us, all of us, to do the actual boots on the ground work of ministry. And today I think we see pictures of this just rolled out before us. Now here's what this pushes against. In America, in our hyper-individualistic culture, we treat church sometimes like a Phillies game. Or like we're going to the Kimmel Center to watch a performance. Like, hey, yeah, I'm a saint, I follow Jesus, but I'm just going to go to church on Sunday and watch those people run church and play church and do church. And what Paul's doing here today is he's correcting that. He's saying this is not a spectator sport. We are on the field if we are followers of Christ. You just heard it, right? You don't detach God showing us mercy. Dave just read this to us. He said, once you were not shown mercy, now you have received mercy. And he said, and once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Those two things are a combo deal. And so friends, the moment we have placed our faith in Christ, he invites us into the game, out of the stands, because we are a vital and important part of his work. The gospel not only transforms lives, he calls us into a new community of mutual ministry where we are called to do his kingdom work. And so that's where we're headed here today. Join me in prayer as we begin to look through this text. Lord, we come before you and we ask that your spirit will just open our eyes and our hearts to this list of names and to what maybe you would have for your church then and for us today. Lord, we don't know any of these people directly. They've passed a long time ago. But Lord, we can look at how you have worked in their lives and hear. Just spend a moment asking you, what would you have us do? Because you have called us onto the field of your ministry and to do your kingdom work. And so Holy Spirit, would you take your word and would you apply it to our hearts during this time? We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so the first main point in 90% of our time here together is looking at the work of the gospel, not just how it transforms lives, but also how redeemed people participate in gospel ministry. And so maybe here I ask you just to engage your imagination to say, okay, Lord, where might you want to use me as you're calling me to a place of ministry? All right, so here's some of the names. So here's the first person we're going to look at. Verse 7 and 8, it's Tychicus. This is a faithful, encouraging servant. He shows up and Paul says, hey, Tychicus, will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant of the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and he may encourage your heart. So this person is likely the person who's carrying this letter. He's going to the church and he's telling this church. He also did the same in Ephesus. He did the same with Philemon, who was an individual or personal letter that Paul wrote that's in Scripture. But Paul is saying, hey, this brother is a faithful minister and a fellow servant, and he's really encouraging to Paul, and he's saying he's an encouragement to me, and I pray he encourages you. You know, for Paul, I imagine it would be really stressful if he hands him this letter and says, I hope it makes it, right? I mean, Paul needs somebody he can rely on to take these words of the gospel to this church to be an encouragement to them. I love the way he uses this term faithful, because sometimes in the church we kind of give into the celebrity smokescreen, right? Where you've got to have like the polished skills or the successful business. If you do those things, then you can be a leader in the church. And I would just say, in God's economy, that doesn't really matter. Doesn't matter if you're a successful business person or successful in whatever field that you have vocationally. What God tends to use richly is people who are just simply faithful to the gospel. Here we see this man who's in some sense a faithful communicator, right? He is simply carrying the words of the gospel either by hand, or he says he's going to tell you what's happening to me so that you would be encouraged. Friends, do you believe that being a person who is faithful is valuable in God's kingdom, right? Yeah, you're not going to be able to possibly stand up here and talk, run your mouth for 30 minutes or whatnot, but man, the Lord tends to use so richly just simple faithfulness of brothers and sisters in Christ who are constantly communicating the truths of Scripture, encouraging one another. Here's a second person. This is the runaway, verse 9. He says, with him, Onesimus, your faithful and beloved brother. Now, we could read that and gloss over it and be like, okay, yeah, that's great. And click on that hyperlink. Here's what it says. Onesimus is, the story behind him is he is a runaway bondservant of Philemon. Philemon is someone who, again, got this letter from Paul that's talking about Onesimus. And here's what he says in the book of Philemon, verses 10 to 16. He says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became, or who I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Isn't that amazing how Onesimus captured Paul's heart? He said, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. All right, so there's a lot going on here. First of all, this is a master class on how to put your words, sometimes maybe even hard words, in writing to another person. We should study this before our next post on social media. I'm just saying, right? This is like high EQ, Paul saying, hey, he's basically saying take him back as a brother in Christ, but man, he's doing it honoring him. I digress. Here's what's going on here. Onesimus has run away. That is very frowned upon. It is punishable in that culture. He ran away and right into the arms, if you will, of the Apostle Paul, who it appears shared Christ with him. And Onesimus changed, right? Onesimus, he says, he wasn't of much value to you. We don't know what Onesimus was doing exactly, but he wasn't great working in Philemon's household. Onesimus ironically means, I lost it. It ironically means useful. Sorry, it means useful. So he's saying he wasn't useful to you, and Paul's using a play on words saying, actually, he is. He's saying he's come to faith. This is a changed man, and he is not only someone who works in your house, he is a brother in Christ. Now here's what's even more fascinating, what Paul says later. He says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you are owing me, even your own self. Look, above everything else, do you know what Onesimus really is? And this is a picture of gospel renewal. of gospel reconciliation. You see a guilty man who is forgiven. You see a slave who is set free. You see someone who was useless being changed into something useful. You see this picture of a broken relationship being restored. And the way it's restored, did you see how it was restored? It's Paul saying, put the cost on me. Is that not the gospel? Is that not what Christ did for us? He has taken broken and rebellious people who are more than happy to give ourselves away to whatever it is that comes down the road. And he's like, I pay the cost, I pay the penalty, and now I use you in my kingdom and in my economy. Friends, the gospel is a picture of ordinary broken people who meet an extraordinary Jesus, who, let's be honest, are often racked with shame and guilt, and we run from responsibility. And Christ gently meets us and doesn't say, get away from me, but welcomes us into his house. He reminds us that we're not a sum of our mistakes, but that we have a gracious Savior who offers forgiveness in the payment of our debt and our penalty. Here's the next interesting character. We have the co-sufferer, Aristarchus, verse 10. He doesn't say much, but it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. If you double-click on that one, we get some interesting pictures. Here in the city of Ephesus, we see that the city was filled with confusion, and they, this is the people who basically run the town, rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. And so friends, because they were sharing the gospel, because they were with Paul, during this riot, they get dragged away. Now, if you and I were Aristarchus, you know, we might be like, hey, Paul, hanging out with you gets a little hot. I think I'm cool. I don't need to hang out with you much anymore, right? I'll take it easy, right? You fast forward in Acts chapter 20, he's still hanging out with Paul. You fast forward to almost to the end of the book of Acts in Acts 27, and you see him get on the very ship with Paul that gets shipwrecked. Friends, this is a friend who comes alongside of Paul and suffers with him through thick and thin. I don't think we understand how significant that is in the lives of one another and in the church. I will just tell you this. As I look back over the course of the last 11 years of my time here at New Life, it is faithful brothers and sisters who have just come up alongside of me as I'm suffering and said, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to listen to your crazy, and I'm going to sit in your suffering. And that has been some of the most deep ministry that I have experienced in the last 11 years of my life. You know, I've shared this before, and there's countless instances here, but I'll give you two. You know, one is an elder that when I became the lead pastor, he just saw me already losing my mind pretty quickly out the gate. And he just said, I tell you what, me and there's several other brothers who said, we're just going to call you weekly. And we're not going to preach at you or tell you anything. We're going to listen to your crazy. We're going to ask you what it is that you need us to pray for, and we're not going anywhere. We're going to be right here for you. Now, there's one brother, I was talking to him this week. I was like, you know you've called me almost weekly for 8 years? I mean, I have unloaded on this dude. He has taken some punches. And then him and his wife, in our worst moments as a family, as they picked up on Sarah and I and our struggle, they said, hey, will you come over? We want to just make you dinner. When we were waiting for diagnosis last year, they just said, come over, just sit with us. We just want to talk with you. We want to be with you. And there's another brother on our staff team here. I've worked with him for 11 years. And just this morning, I was sitting in my office, and I was looking at a chair where I've had a lot of hard conversations with people. And I was looking at the spot right next to it. And man, there was one brother. There's lots of people on our staff who have walked with me. But for 11 years, this dude has cried with me. He's grieved with me. He has sat there as I've said hard things, as people have said hard things to me. And I will just tell you, without those folks and many others, I wouldn't be standing up here today. I will tell you that there's many ministers or many people who are ministering in our midst that if they were just doing it alone, they would have never persevered as they've walked alongside of so many who are hurting. And so friends, being a co-sufferer is a ministry in the church. It is critical. It is necessary. Here's another one. This is the reconciled. Verse 10, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, he says, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Now, we may read that and be like, big whoop, who cares? Do you know the story of Mark and Paul? Mark, back in the book of Acts, is a story of one of failure, fracture, and ultimately restoration here. But Paul and Barnabas used to travel together and doing gospel ministry, and Barnabas and Mark, were a part of this journey. And there was one day, for whatever reason, Mark just didn't show up to leave somewhere with the rest of the group who were traveling around. And this came back up a couple of chapters later in the book of Acts. Here's what it says in Acts 15. It says, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we've proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now, Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark." This goes well, right? No. "But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus." You know, that phrase in verse 39, "there arose a sharp disagreement, so they separated from each other." That's very sanitized. I wonder what it would have looked like if there was a camera behind the scenes, right? Now, but godly men, I'm sure, right, there was no heat involved in that conversation. Or maybe there was. I don't know. But the bottom line is there was a fight, like with an apostle and other people. And he's basically saying, nah, Mark ain't coming. Like he deserts us. He's not showing up. How significant is it then that Paul is saying, hey, Mark's coming your way, welcome him? Fast forward to the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy 4. He says, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Is that not stunning? Is that not reconciliation? Is that not just this picture of how God can take us even in our worst moments? Like maybe we have just ruined our ministry. And it just shows us that God's not out of the business all of a sudden of reconciliation and restoration. It's beautiful. Now friends, are there times where it's unwise for us because of, you know, something happened in our ministry to go back to the same sort of ministry that we were doing? Yeah, that is a very true statement. But the reality is if we are a follower of Christ, God is saying, hey, I can still use you, restore you, bring reconciliation and healing and redemption in those moments. Let's keep going. That's it. So we kind of get to this section where there's a bit of a break in the action, where he says in verse 11, "Jesus, who is called Justice," we don't know much about him, "he said, 'These are the only from the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me.'" So he's saying these are the people from the Jewish background. The rest are those who would be called Gentiles or outside of the category of a Jewish convert. And he's saying these folks were comforts to me. And then he keeps going and he talks about the relentless prayer. And this is Epaphras, verse 12. It says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured of the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis." Laodicea and Hierapolis are two kind of towns within striking distance where this letter will be read to those folks as well. But here's what he's saying about Epaphras. Now, we've heard from this guy before. Back in chapter 1, he's talking about the gospel that was bearing fruit. And then in verse 7, he says, "Just as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved and fellow servant, he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." So here's what this guy was for this church. He was one of them, right? And so he's not like this import from Virginia Beach, right? He's someone from the Philly area, right? He is someone from that town. And he was the church planter. He was the person who developed this, or who planted the seeds of the gospel and saw this church grow and develop. And now he's no longer with them. He's in a different season of ministry. And do you hear the type of ministry he has now for this church? What was it? It's prayer. That's his ministry for this church. So maybe I just pause and ask the question, do you see prayer as a type of ministry in the church? I think sometimes we don't. I think sometimes we feel like, oh, that's just kind of periphery. Like you got to be doing in order to be doing ministry of the church. And I think scripture over and over again would just call that a lie. Friends, prayer might be the most important ministry in the church. You know, 11 years ago when I came here, I found out that there was a group of women who meet every single Saturday morning and have for 11 years to do, guess what? To pray. To pray for this church. pray for many of us, to pray for me. Friends, that is such a critical ministry of the church. You know, for Epaphras, I don't know where he's at and what he's doing, but some of us are just like, yeah, like I'm in a season of life where I've grown ill, right? Or I'm just at the age where I can't keep up anymore. I pray that we begin to see prayer as a critical ministry in the church. For my dad, he was disabled. He couldn't attend church. Church literally made him sick because he reacted to a whole host of things in the room or in the building. But you know what? They made him a part of the prayer chain. I mean, he loved that ministry. I saw that man come to life at the end of his life because he realized this is a critical ministry in the church. Here's the next one. The chronicling medical worker. Verse 14, Luke. It says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. So here's the thing about Luke. Luke is kind of in the background. We saw here Paul saying, hey, Luke alone is with me at the end of my life. So first of all, he is a faithful friend, right? But did you know Luke has more written pages of the New Testament than the Apostle Paul does? He wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Now, I will tell you, dude is a detailed dude, right? You read it. I mean, he is a historian. He is a physician. And I would just say this. The church needs detailed people. The church needs people who can handle spreadsheets and documents and chronicle the history of the church. It's critical. It's important. That was Luke. Now, here's the other thing he says about him here. What does he call him? The beloved what? Physician. Y'all, in the medical field, I'm just going to give you a shout out. You are beloved. You are necessary. Paul got sick. Paul needed a doctor. Luke was right there. Can I just give you a couple pictures? One was early on. We were engaged. Sarah and I were engaged, and we were at this church, and we were going through premarital counseling, and we had to have the sex talk with one couple, right? And the couple that they gave us was, he was a family practitioner, and she was an OB nurse. That was such a good meeting, not because of the topic, right? But because of how they were able to talk to us about things in medical terms and in spiritual terms. And that was just so important to us. It was important to us when we were losing our minds with these newborns going, are they okay? And our friend who was a pediatrician was like, relax, just take a breath. It's going to be okay. You know, fast forward to the pandemic, I couldn't see out of my eye. I don't know what was happening. Things were all puffy. Doctors weren't seeing people unless it was urgent. And I just called a friend. I was like, can you help? They helped. Sometimes I don't think people in the medical world understand how much power doctors and whatnot have just because they have that internal knowledge. We felt that most acutely when we went through the, oh, it's cancer? What does that mean? Man, there were brothers and sisters in this church and in other churches who worked in oncology who just helped us navigate things. You have no idea what ministry that was to us. There was one brother who, after surgery, we're sitting there in recovery, and we didn't know it. He works physical therapy, and so we weren't in his orbit as a patient. But I mean, he just showed up on this night after a long day of surgery, and he showed up with some information. He goes, I don't know if this will help or not, but I just want you to know I'm here. I'm with you guys. You just don't know what that did. Not only to have somebody come and visit me, us in the hospital, but someone who actually knows how to navigate all the chaos of that place. And so when Paul says, our beloved physician, I want those of you in the medical community who often go overlooked and whatnot, just to say, be affirmed in your call. The Lord uses you. And many other calls that have been made to you where you have ministered, but be encouraged in the Lord using you in ministry. Here's a cautionary tale. You see in 14, he mentions Demas. Demas here, just kind of, you gloss over it. You fast forward with a little bit of time, and you'll actually read this sobering phrase where it says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. We don't know exactly what happened to Demas, but he walked away from Paul, and assumingly he walked away from the faith here. And I think this is a picture of, even if we're actively involved in ministry, that we are called to have vigilance over our own hearts, that we shouldn't take anything for granted. You know, I grew up on the Chesapeake Bay, and One time, and only one time, I went tubing with some friends out on the Chesapeake Bay. This now falls in the category of other ways that Anthony's not going to die. I'm never going to get in another tube and do that in the Chesapeake Bay. In part because as my friend is tubing, he falls out and we fail to realize that we're really close to the Chesapeake Bay Bridge Tunnel, right? And so I don't know if you know this, but the currents around there are just insane. And so we look up and guess what? Our friend is not drifting towards the boat. He is drifting well away. In fact, he's getting ready to go under the pylons of the bridge, and we will lose him, right, in this big, vast body of water because we got to go up to a certain point and turn and come back and try to find him. And so it was like this rescue 911. We're like going over, speeding over and grabbing him and pulling him in the boat. Here's why I tell you that whole story is, friends, we never drift towards faithfulness in Christ. We don't. If we're just kind of not being vigilant over our own hearts, the world will draw us away. We don't know if it was money or comfort or power or whatever it may be. But I think Demas is important to remind us that we don't drift towards faithfulness. That is actually an action in our lives. Here's one thing I will say. This is a commercial. Starting next week, we're going to start walking through Paul's seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And part of the reason that that's there is because I believe there's a lot of awesome things happening in our church and outside of our church. I think the Holy Spirit's on the move. And I think it's really important in those moments to figure out what does it look like to pursue faithfulness in Christ as the Holy Spirit is moving among us. And so there's your commercial, starting next week. Here's the next one. This is the hospitable disciple. In verse 15, you see Nympha. So she's in Laodicea, right down the road, and it says, "Greet Nympha and the church in her house." So in this culture, there weren't church buildings where people would just naturally go to. A lot of these churches met inside people's houses. Now, we don't know much about this woman. She was potentially a woman of means, likely widowed. And what she did is she basically was like, "Lord, what do I have and how can I use it for you?" She opened her home. As she did this, it wasn't just a place for believers to gather. It was a place where the gospel went forward. Rosaria Butterfield, she has a book. She's a speaker and an author. She has a book called "The Gospel Comes with a House Key," and she says this: "Those who live out radically ordinary hospitality see their homes not as theirs at all, but as God's gift to use for the furtherance of his kingdom." Do we see our homes, our meals, as an opportunity for the gospel to go forward? I know some of you open your doors wide to your house. You have parties and youth events. You have pools and all sorts of things. And you are such a gift. It's a picture of that. But I know there's others who are just like, "Anthony, my house is small. It's always a mess," right? I mean, I feel you with some of that, right? And you're like, "I can't possibly open my home." Rosaria Butterfield's book is actually really challenging. She's like, "Invite people over and have them do laundry with you." Love that, right? But what's the point? Are we generous with our stuff, with our house? Are we using it and saying, "God, this isn't mine. How would you use it in the lives of other people?" Here's the last person, Archippus. And I just put in your bulletin, "us?" Question mark. This is the easiest place to see a potential challenge. He says to Archippus, "See that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." So he's saying you're in the Lord. There is a ministry that you've received. We don't know what that ministry is, and I'm glad it's ambiguous. But I think it's a good opportunity to say, what ministry have you received in the Lord? Maybe it's formal, right? Maybe it's a formal role in the church. Maybe it's formal in the extent that Elise or somebody called you and said, "Can you serve in nursery?" Maybe it's informal. Maybe it's someone in the church who's suffering. You know, if you look around this place after church lets out, there are always pockets of people standing around talking and praying together. Friends, don't wait to be asked to minister to other people. The Lord may already have a ministry in front of you for you to receive and to fulfill. Here's the last point. The cost and fuel for gospel mission. Verse 18, he signs off, right? This is the last line of the letter. He says, "I write this greeting with my own hand." And he says, "Remember my chains, grace be with you." And I think he says two important things. One, as we engage in gospel ministry, there's a cost. Just like with Paul, he is in chains. There is a cost to his ministry. Maybe it's comfort, maybe it's reputation, maybe it's opportunity, maybe it's relationships. But there is a cost. Go into it eyes wide open. You're like, great, Anthony, don't end a sermon that way. That's not very motivating. Here's the second point, as he says, grace be with you. Now again, pretty typical at the end of a book to write that. But I also think behind it is this idea of, in order for us to engage in ministry that will cost us something, we need to understand the fuel behind it. The only reason we are able to engage in this sort of ministry is a deep understanding and constant absorption of the grace that we have in Jesus Christ, where we see ourselves as Onesimus, saying, you have been forgiven and set free at great cost to another person. Therefore, he gives us what we need. And that's why Paul, writing another book from jail, Philippians, the most predominant word in that book is joy. Even as there's a cost, there is a joy because we are constantly being made aware of our own grace that we have received from Jesus Christ. And so, friends, I want to end with this. I'm really thankful for Henrietta Mears. You know why? Because I came to faith through the ministry of CRU, Campus Crusade. Do you know what that makes her? She's like my great-great spiritual grandmother. Do you realize that? And any of us who have been touched by that ministry or a Billy Graham crusade or whatever that is, she has touched your life. We never know how the Lord is going to use are what feels small acts of ministry to make an enormous change in a person for all of eternity. And so friends, as we conclude this book, take up your calling on the front lines of his kingdom work. Count the cost and go fueled by grace, because friends, Jesus Christ is completely worth it. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, I just want to thank you for this book. I want to thank you for your Spirit inspiring Paul to pen these words and to do so from prison. God, to be exposed to this picture that you, Christ, are preeminent above all. Father, as we conclude this book, if there is anywhere that we have given ourselves to a counterfeit Christ, Lord, would you wake us up to the beauty of who you are and how you've revealed yourself to be, King Jesus. And Lord, for my friends who have received your grace, I pray that they would see themselves not as spectators in your kingdom work here in the church, but Lord, as those who have been called on the field and equipped by your Spirit to receive the ministry that you have called them to. And Lord, for my friends who, Lord, they probably identify most with Onesimus, maybe they have not trusted in you by faith, but God, I pray that they would see your offer of grace to be their Savior and their Lord. And Lord, as they receive that, Lord, you would help them just see themselves invited into kingdom ministry. And so God, would you be with us as we finish this book? Help the words of it to continue to echo in our minds and in our hearts. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.